Hey, so Brenda and I have been married 32 years.
Ish.
Going on 33. We think it's going to work out. It's kind of going well. It's been all right so far. 3 kids, 9 grandchildren. We'd like to say 9 and counting, but our kids tell us they're done. So barring any changes in that, 9 grandchildren. So thank you, Lord. And we're going to talk to you about marriage tonight, if you will. We're going to pray and open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Father, we pray that you'd be with us tonight. Pray that you'd be speaking to us from your word. Pray that you would help us to understand what your word says, what it means, and Lord, how we can be doers of your word and not hearers only as you command in your word. And so in the book of James, Lord, we just pray tonight that you'd meet us here. Pray that you do work. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. So by way of introduction to our subject tonight, I'll tell you about an experience I had. Actually, I was on a 747. We were on our way to Japan. Myself and one other guy from our church, we're heading out on the first leg of what were going to be many legs on this missions trip. So we're on a 747. Heading to Japan, we take off. We're about, I don't know, a few hours into the flight anyway, and they make the announcement over the loud system. Hey, is there a doctor on board? We have an illness on board. Is there a doctor here? And I'm looking around, and it's a big plane, you know, and I'm not seeing anybody getting up. So finally, I motioned to the flight attendant. I said, hey, I'm a paramedic. I'm not a doctor, but I'm a paramedic. Can I help? And she's from Tokyo. She doesn't know what a paramedic is, and just sort of smiles and tells me just go sit back down. And I just go to sit back down. But her boss, the steward over the whole section, he ends up coming over. He says, "You're a paramedic." I said, "Yes." He said, "We need your help. Please come." So I walk over, meet a gal by the name of Norma Spence. Norma is in the process of having a heart attack. She is, you know, she's got crushing chest pain on a scale of 1 to 10. She's a, you know, 8 or a 9. She's pale, cool, and diaphoretic. She needs medical attention. So we put her on oxygen, and that's all really that's available to me on the plane. I don't have any other medication to give her. I can't start an IV. I can't do anything. Can't hook her up to a monitor. So I asked to speak to the pilot. Now, mind you, this is before 9/11. Before the September 11th terrorist attack. So they take me up into the cockpit, where now I'm standing in the cockpit talking to the pilot. Very surreal experience, let me just tell you. 38,000 feet, and you're looking out the windshield. It's kind of interesting. So we're there, and I'm talking to the pilot. And the way the cockpit is laid out in the 747, they've got this forward section where the pilot and co-pilot sit, and then there's a rear section where the navigator sits, and it's actually kind of roomy. And so we're standing there, we're talking, and I said, listen, this gal's having a heart attack. She needs prompt medical attention. And he says, well, we're about 8 hours out of Tokyo. And I said, brother, she ain't got 8 hours. She's not going to make it 8 hours. And he says, well, we're 450 nautical miles from Juneau, Alaska. And if you look at a flat map, it doesn't make sense. But if you look at a globe, it makes sense. They fly what they call the polar route. So at this point, 3 hours out of L.A., we're about 450 nautical miles from Juneau, Alaska. And I said, well, hey, I think you ought to divert. Yeah, let's land in Juneau. He says, man, it is not that easy. We are heavy. We got a lot of fuel on board to take us all the way to Japan. If we're going to land in Juneau, Alaska, I'm going to have to dump a ton of fuel. I'm like, well, dump the fuel, man. Let's go. You know? He says, no, you don't understand. He says, we're talking enough fuel to buy a house. Like, we're talking over $150,000 of fuel that I'm going to have to dump. He looks at me, he says, is it absolutely necessary? And so I looked this pilot in the eye, and I said, well, if it was my mom, I'd want you to dump the fuel. And so he just drops his head, thinking about all the weight of responsibility that he's going to have. We dump the fuel. We land in Juneau, Alaska. The medics come on board. They treat Norma. As it turns out, small world, I went to paramedic school with this guy's buddy. So there was this sort of old home week. And they take Norma off, and we resume our flight. And they bumped my buddy and I up to first class for the rest of the flight. We ate ice cream out of Haagen-Dazs bowls. It was, you know, Haagen-Dazs out of crystal bowls. It was great. Wonderful story. Best part of the story is that Norma Spence, before we landed, gave her life to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I said, Norma, listen, you're going to be fine. We're going to divert. We're going to land. But listen, if you weren't fine, do you know where you would spend eternity today? And so with that piece of information, Norma considered her mortality and where she stood with the Lord. So received the Lord, and it was a true conversion in the sense that, you know, after I got home, several weeks later, I received a letter in the mail from Norma telling me that she had now found a local church or was looking for a local church and was going to continue her relationship with the Lord. It's a great story. Now, what made that story possible, and this is a long way to get here, but what made that story possible was sacrifice. Had that pilot not been willing to make such a large sacrifice, Norma would not have lived through the flight. She would not have received Christ as her Lord and Savior. It would not have been the same outcome as it was. It came about because a man was willing to make a great sacrifice. And Brenda and I want to talk to you about marriage tonight, and we want to talk to you about the sacrifice that is required in marriage. And here in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, very familiar story for us. We read, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." Now, at this point, you say, well, what's that got to do with making a helper suitable to Adam? And, you know, you think, did the pages stick together on the original manuscript or whatever? What is going on here? And, you know, God's given him an object lesson here. He's going out, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, wait a minute, where's Mrs. Adam? They all got mates. I don't have a mate here. And so Adam, in the process of doing this, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So sacrifice here is made by Adam. What's described, as we see here, is that there's not a suitable helper for Adam. And so what does God do is he causes this sleep to fall on Adam. And as he sleeps, he takes out one of his ribs. What's described here for us in Genesis chapter 2 is a surgical procedure. I mean, this is very specifically, he puts him to sleep. He takes out the rib. He closes up the flesh in its place. Now, how many of you have ever had a surgical procedure? Can I see a show of hands? Several of you have had a surgical procedure where they've put you out. Now, what was one of your first conscious feelings when you awoke from surgery? Pain. Pain is a very universal experience when you wake from surgery. Now, this is a divine surgery. This is a pre-curse, pre-fall surgery. Was pain involved? I think it could be argued that perhaps pain was involved. Pain, in fact, is a gift. There's people who have diseases where they don't feel pain. It is, in fact, life-threatening. You know, I think it could be argued that you feel pain, and I think the lesson here for us is that taking a wife requires painful sacrifice. It requires painful sacrifice to take a wife. Ladies, it requires painful sacrifice to take a husband. It is equal opportunity.
Ted and I were this about a few months ago. Any 80s rock fans in the room? Yeah. Oh, a couple of you. A couple of you are old enough. Well, it was kind of on our bucket list. We wanted to go see Tom Petty. Any Tom Petty fans?
Yeah, a
couple of okay. You. You don't have to be 80s to... Yeah. Is that 80s rock? He's more... Is 70s, it, I don't know. 70s?
70s, 80s.
Anyhow, it was on our bucket list to kind of go see a Tom Petty concert. So we decided that we were going to go. And we got there. There's like 75,000 people there. And it's open grass festival seating. And so we find this little tiny patch of grass. And we're asked these people around. I'm like, hey, can we sit here? Because we didn't like even think about it. Like, we were so green at going to concerts that when we walked up, there was this this tent, and it said, this is the ID tent, the identification tent. And I'm looking at Ted like, why do they need our ID? Like, we already had our tickets. Like, why do they need our ID? And then I went to the thing. Well, it was so that you could drink. Like, I'm that removed from...
So you could buy alcohol. It's like,
I was like,
okay.
Oh, I didn't even know that.
We didn't realize that.
So we found this little patch of grass, and so everybody around us, they kind of took us in as their own, this little group of people. And as you can imagine, they were at the beer tent, and they did stop at the ID station, and they had been drinking all day long. And so they started to ask us questions about our marriage. They said, well, how long have you been married? And we said, 32 years, and I'll never forget this one girl behind me who had was all, well on her way at that point. She says to me, "To you two together? You've been together 32 years? Just you and him?" Yeah, just me and him. And she said, "You have children." I said, "Three." And I said, "They're all married." And she goes, "To the same people?" Like, yes. And we have 9 grandchildren. Just you two? You have 9?
Like, just 9 grandchildren?
Yeah. Just the two of you? And I said, yes, just between the two of us. And she just looks right at me and she goes, you need to call the news. Like, that never happens. And you think about sacrifice and you look at the statistics of marriage in our nation, the U.S., and in this nation, all around the world, and you realize that marriage takes sacrifice. And so many people will give up so soon and throw in the towel, so to speak. But we all know, if we know people who have been divorced, that doesn't fix anything, does it? It just, that help, that those problems go far beyond. And what they wanted to fix isn't fixed in divorce, but it can be fixed with sacrifice and with the Lord. And so sacrifice, the dictionary describes it as a thing offered, the surrender or the destruction of something prized. And if you really think about that word sacrifice, the destruction of something prized, in marriage, that's our flesh. Somebody is going to die.
Yeah.
And because we can't murder, it's probably going to have to be ourselves. Or we're going to have to lay down our lives. John 10, 17 and 18 says, therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And this command I have received from my Father. So in our married lives, what we found is it does take a lot of sacrifice between he and I. And what we have found in our relationship is usually our relationship to one another is really a direct relationship to how I'm doing, how he's doing with the Lord. Yeah. Really, if you want to take a litmus test of like, how's our marriage doing, or how's my relationship with the Lord, look at that marriage relationship, because that's a pretty, we've found that that's a pretty good indication of how we're doing, is how we're doing with the Lord. The better we're doing with the Lord, the better we are doing with each other.
Amen. So you notice there in Genesis chapter 2 that God brings the woman to the man, that he sleeps, he takes the rib out, he fashions Eve out of the rib. Actually, you know, you study this, we have rib there. We don't really know that it was a rib. I think the original root word translates to blood transfusion, which is a fascinating thing when you think of, you know, the wife being the bride of Adam and the church being the bride of Christ, and how we are the bride through a divine blood transfusion, so to speak. And so, at any rate, he takes the rib, he closes it up, he brings her to the man, and... You know, again, just this other picture that we have of the bride that God gives us and the bride of Christ, that the bride of Christ comes from the wound made in the side of the first Adam, or the bride of Adam comes in the womb from the side of the first Adam, but the bride of Christ comes from the womb made in the side of the second Adam. Just a really cool thing to take a walk with. But he brings her to him. And Adam gets the memo about this sacrifice, about this one flesh thing. God is sending this marriage that, yeah, it's going to require sacrifice. He's also sending a marriage, look, or a message that, hey, marriage, you're one. You are together. You're one. We get that profoundly when we have a child. I remember my first child was born, and I was just mesmerized and blown away by just the thought that, like, she's part of me. Like, this is my DNA is like helped to make that, our DNA together, making this child. And our marriage is that way. And Adam gets the memo that the Lord is sending. He says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God wants us to get this picture. And now remember, God, what did he create, you know, the world out of? He created the world just out of his spoken word, you know? He created Adam out of the dirt, basically, out of the dust of the ground. He could have created woman out of any of these things, but he chose to create her out of Adam's rib, sending this message that, hey, this is part of you, that you guys are one. This is the sacrifice that's going to be required, all of these things. And we see that God brings brings Eve to Adam. And by the way, this makes Adam the first. This makes Adam the source. This makes Adam the head of the wife. With Eve, she is created from him. She's created second. She's created to be his helper. In other words, there is a subordinate relationship here that God has established. This is before the fall. This is a subordinate relationship that God has established that, hey, you know, the husband is the head, the wife is to submit to her husband, and so on. But with rank comes responsibility. With rank comes responsibility. And we read about this responsibility in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. I'll just read the verse for you. Speaking to you husbands, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. By the way, if you have something weaker, that doesn't make you strong, that makes you weak. She's just weaker, okay? And so, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so, he says here, likewise, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding. And the Greek word of that word, likewise, it's homeos. It means in the same way, and this is important. Because what Paul has been doing, or rather what Peter has been doing here as he's been writing this, is he's been talking about different relationships where we are required to submit. Previous to this, he's talked about how we are to submit to governing authorities, to the government. We're to submit to masters. So wives are to submit to their husbands. And in the same way, he says that husbands are also called to submit. Romans 13:1, Paul says the same principle. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. All authority is appointed by God. And so, men, that includes your position as the authority that you have as the husband in the husband-wife relationship. You have a level of authority. And throughout the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Peter chapter 3, what happens is the scriptures reinforce over and over again the authority that the husband has in the marriage. And the authority of the husband, probably most clearly articulated in a verse that Nathan alluded to tonight in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. And that position of head is critically important, because what we have in marriage, this is the point I'm building to, what we have in marriage is a covenantal agreement. We have a covenant that marriage itself is a covenant. And in every covenant that God establishes, he appoints a head to oversee that covenant, to ensure that the covenant terms are kept, to ensure that the members are cared for. This is what God does. And so he's placed man as the head of the covenant, of the marriage covenant. That doesn't mean that man's better than the woman. Here's what it means. It means, guys, that your duty before the Lord as the head of the marriage covenant is to make sure that the terms are kept, that the promises are kept, and again, when the Bible speaks of covenant, the idea is that the person who is the head of that covenant is the one who has the responsibility for the other person's best interest. That the working of establishing, of saying, hey, I as the head, hey, rank has its privileges, but it also has its great burden of responsibility. And so I have to make sure that I'm doing everything that I can to make sure that my spouse is taken care of in this covenant agreement. And this means a lot of things. Part of that means that, look, God's going to hold both the man and the woman responsible. But listen, he's going to hold you men extra responsible. We see this reflected in the Garden of Eden. When Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, just as Adam did, but who's God go looking for? He goes looking for Adam. He doesn't say, where are you, Eve? He says, where are you, Adam? And so we have to understand that you know, this is the responsibility you have. By the way, if you own a business, you get this. If you're in a supervisory position in work, you get this. That somebody has to lead. Somebody's got to be in charge. So something that you have to consider.
One of the things that I think of just in a practical sense, just taking that thought a little bit further, is like you said, when you're a supervisor, you know, you're a part of the team, and your responsibilities for that department, so to speak. And a lot of things that I see when counseling women, when sitting with women, is that we as women, we're looking for our husbands to lead in that way. And it's practical things. I remember when we first discovered this, you know, it was, okay, Ted, you know, it's his job to make sure that I'm like doing the things that I need to be doing as a wife. And what I mean by that is, I'll give you just a recent example from our church. I had a young girl, super talented girl, great writer, great singer, great musician, great teacher of God's word. And she was, so to speak, a rock star at 30 years old, because she's just so good. She gets a lot of feedback from the congregation, just how good she is. And she finally, I kind of watched her unravel a bit. And she ended up like basically explaining to me that she was doing so much at the church and so much ministry, and she was getting so much from it that she felt like her whole foundation crumbled under her. And when we began to talk through it, and Ted and I talked through it, my first question was, where was her husband when he saw her kind of going in this way? Why didn't he step in at that point and say, okay, you know what I mean, you're doing too much, or your foundation? That's part of that covering, where the husband comes alongside and is able to say, you know, I mean, to the point of like, you know, Ted, like, okay, my wife needs to drive a car that, you know, is not going to break down every other week. I need to make sure I have insurance for my family. I need to make sure that the kids are all doing well. Where are they at spiritually? He's the shepherd of the family. He needs to know the state of his flock. What he wants to, I want him to look out for my spiritual well-being, you know. Is he asking me questions like, where are you at with the Lord? What's the Lord doing in your life? Having those conversations, like, it's more than just him being, you know, just dwelling in my home. Like, he needs to be leading me in a very practical daily way. Do you get what I'm saying? Like, just, I want him to be able to do those things and be able to like lead me in that way and tell me, give me warnings when I need those warnings.
One of the things, I heard another pastor say this, and it's a great observation, that he sees men try to put their curse on their wives. If you read through, you get to Genesis chapter 3, you start looking at the curse that they have for falling into sin. And for men, it's like, hey, ain't nothing coming easy. You got to work by the sweat of your brow. It's, you know, you're going to work the earth, and it's going to produce thorns and thistles, you know. Yippee, you know. And what happens is that guys put their curse on their wives by, you know, the wife wants to lead, which is part of her curse. Her desire shall be for her husband, yet he shall rule over her. And so, the wives naturally want to put they want to lead. And the husband goes, well, that's great. Go ahead and lead. I've been leading all day long. One last thing, you go ahead and lead. And that's the thing is, that there is that burden of responsibility.
And I'll just say, when we started putting that into practice, when Ted would ask me, well, what do you need? And what's the Lord doing in your life? And he would look into our kids and hey, where are they at with the Lord? And what are their character issues? And he started taking charge in that way. I will say it changed our relationship. Mm-hmm. It just was so as a wife, I'm sure you can all agree, we want our husbands to lead in that way. We want to have a spiritual leader of the home. It's our greatest desire.
Right.
Even when we give kickback, even when I would because you want someone to tell you what to do, but then when they tell you what to do, you don't want them to tell you what to do. And so when he would start, coming at me, I would even give pushback. But I would even tell him, even if I push you back, just keep at it, because that's my deepest desire, is for you to lead me spiritually.
It's not in my notes, but one of the things that we learned, and we actually talked about it last night. We had a meeting with several of your leaders, just talking with the guys. And one of the things that I was talking to them about was this delicate balance of being in authority, but also being under authority, and how there is this responsibility to be submissive to the authority that's over you. But at the same time, sometimes you come up against a lid of where maybe, we all have different lids of capability. And sometimes the person who has the responsibility to lead has a lower lid in a particular area, and we might have a higher lid in that area, but yet this person has authority over me. So what happens is we come up against the lid, and it can be hard. And so what we have to learn, and this is a word for you ladies, is how to manage up. And so what I encourage guys to do is a thing called the military method of problem solving, where when you have to manage up, you go to the person who is in authority over you and you say, hey, look, I'm seeing a problem. And maybe you see it, and this is often the case for men and women. We don't have a clue. I mean, we're looking to buy a vowel, to phone a friend. We don't know. And a lot of times you do, And it can be frustrating to be in a position where you have to submit, and it's like, don't you see this thing going on with our kids? And the guy might not see it. And so so part of that process of helping and so on is to be able to say, hey, I'm seeing an issue here. Brenda used to do that with me all the time where the kids are concerned. She would see something with the kids going on. She'd say, hey, you need to see this, and you're not paying attention to this. And so so the military method of problem solving is this, that you go to your husband and you say, hey, I'm seeing an issue. I'm seeing a problem. Here's what it is. And then don't just leave it there. Bring some solutions. Hey, I got three possible solutions, three things we could do to fix this. We could do this. We could, A, we could do B, we could do C.
Or we could just lock them up.
We could just duct tape, just duct tape them to the wall. It works wonders. And by the way, I recommend C. Here's why I recommend it. And now, having managed up in that way, then you've just equipped your husband to be able to make now a decision and to exercise leadership within the marriage. And the problem comes in, this is a long detour from my notes, but the problem comes in when you say, oh, hey, here's what you should do, here's what I've done, here's the problem, and here's the solutions I think, and I've offered A, B, and C, I think you should do C. And the problem comes when your husband says, yeah, I'm not going to do any. And then that can be very frustrating. And what do you do in that situation?
Pray.
You pray.
But you know what I've learned is sometimes I want him to act, and I want him to act, and I want him to act. And if he doesn't, a lot of times what the Lord shows me is that was right. Because the Lord, because what else comes with, what else comes with leadership is that the Lord speaks to the leader. You know, it happens in a church. Your church, the Lord speaks to Pastor Mike because he's the head of this particular body. Our church, the Lord speaks to him. I run a women's ministry. The Lord speaks to me for that women's ministry. And so I learned that in marriage that, you know, a lot of times I was just wrong. The Lord would speak to you, and it was like, man, that was really wisdom, even though I wanted to, like, jump the gun and have him act on something. Just waiting and praying ended up being the wiser thing to do.
So, guys, as you take the responsibility to lead in your marriages, two things are going to happen. More than two things, but two primary things will happen. Number one, it'll set the course for your home. When you lead, and Brenda alluded to this, when you decide to lead, it's going to set the course for your home. It's going to set the course for your family. There's a lot I could say about that, but I want to focus on the secondary thing. Secondly, what it's going to do is it's going to sanctify you. Your taking the responsibility to lead is going to actually sanctify you. In Colossians chapter 3, talks to us there about the sanctification process. And Paul says there in the course of talking about the sanctification process, he says that we're to put off things like anger and sexual sin and lying, and we're to put on things like love and mercy and humility and kindness and patience and so on. And then he says there's things that we need to press on with things like prayer and a thankful attitude. And the simple truth, listen, is that the marriage relationship, it's a vital part of the sanctification process. That your marriage, I've heard it said this way, is actually a vehicle for the destruction of your flesh. It's a vehicle for the destruction of your flesh. And, you know, because the thing is, Brenda said to me one time, she goes, look, I get why I'm married. I know what I get out of the deal. Like, I get to, you know, you go to work and you do all of that, and I get to enjoy the benefits of that, and I get to take care of the kids and everything, but what's in it for you? Like, you'd be rich if it wasn't for me and the kids, you know, kind of thing.
I'm like, you wouldn't be driving that old truck. You would, like, have a Porsche or something. I'm like, what keeps, like, why do you come home every night?
She's, why don't you just keep driving?
Like, what is it? You should just circle the block and take off into the sunset. Like, oh, yeah. One summer, Ted and I were, what do you call RVs here that you go on trips? What do you call them?
Camper vans.
Okay, so we had a camper van, and we were going up the coast of California, and we went to this restaurant, and we went in, and it's a really windy road, if any of you...
Pacific Coast Highway, if you've ever heard of Pacific Coast Highway.
It's just a super windy road up the coast, and it's known for being really scary to drive, and we have this 30-foot camper van. And so we stop at this restaurant, and we're going in, and the whole time, I'm the fearful one in the relationship, and he loves adventure.
You left out that it was storming.
Yeah. It's pouring rain, wind, and I'm begging him, like, we should just stop here. Like, we shouldn't go any further. Like, I just, and he's always like, you'll be fine, you know. And so we go into this restaurant, and the waitress, she goes, where are you going? And he says, oh, we're heading north. And she just stopped, and she looked at him, and she's like, you're going north? And he's like, yeah, we're going to make our way up. And she's like, tonight? I'm like, exactly, tonight? Like,
she actually says, are you driving that RV out in the park, that big old RV out in the park? And you're like, yeah,
we're driving it. And I'm like trying to, like, please speak some sense into this boy. And so we get in our camper van, and I'm in the back, and what I usually do, because we also had a little boat that he would take over to this island, and, you know, I just end up singing worship songs, and, like, so I told him, I'm going to go in the back and put on my pajamas, because maybe that will calm me, and so I get in the back, and he starts heading out. Well, it's kind of like driving part kitchen, bathroom, bedroom, so I'm all the way in the back putting on my pajamas, and all of a sudden, I hear this wham, stop! And he just slams on the brakes. How many of you seen The Matrix? I, like, went through the front. There was two closed doors. I, like, left that bed. I came through the back door, like, with my back, knocked through the kitchen, knocked through the bathroom. I ended up on the kitchen floor, like, completely, like, crazy. And we had some friends with us. Now, I only got half my pajamas on. Not even joking. And so I'm sitting here like this, and my friend's husband, she's like, can you go help her? But the thing was, is we looked ahead, and there was a boulder, probably the size of this room. We were on a bridge, and so we had to do like this, like
29-point turn.
Yeah, all the way to get the motorhome turned around. I ended up having this huge bruise, and that was, you know, we think
it
about
was a great vacation after that.
Yeah. He had so much fun after that. But it was that sacrifice. And, you know, God brings warnings into our marriage. He gives us these little warning signs. And, you know, at the restaurant, he had a nice comfy warning. And it was just this, like, you know, hey, it's stormy out there. Take inventory. Walk with this. No, we're going to go forward. Then we go forward and press on. And then God just puts a stoppage in our path. And I think that he does that in our marriage. There are times when he's going to stop us in our tracks. And, you know, that if we're lucky.
Yeah.
I mean, if we're lucky, he'll stop us in our tracks. Because sometimes, you know, we want to keep going and go. We want to get around. If we can just get around that boulder. If I can just get around this problem. If I can just squeeze by, it'll be okay on the other side. But the Lord's saying, no, that's danger on the other side. You need to stop and you need to turn around. And those are the sacrifices as the leader that he has to take and take that inventory and say, okay, you know, where are the boulders in our relationship and how are we going to turn around and get out of that?
Well, you know, the thing is that we sometimes see our wives as the boulder in our relationship.
What are you trying to say?
Well, it's just true. I mean, we're talking about, you know, this idea, this sanctifying process that God wants to do. Here's what we need to understand, and again, this is for you men, really, to hear me on this, is that a big part of the sanctifying process, sanctification is a $12 Christian word. It just simply means to grow up. You know, God wants you to grow up as a Christian. And what he does is he gives us these wives, and our wives start being vessels of the Holy Spirit to speak to us. I heard of one guy, his wife's name is Holly, and he calls her the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, you know, we think, oh, you know, you're playing the Holy Spirit in my life. Let's be honest. How many of us have said that to our wives? Say, hey, quit playing the Holy Spirit in my life, you know? And I there's a guy by the name of Paul Tripp, Dr. Paul Tripp, and he's written several books, and maybe you're familiar with him. But I had the great pleasure of hearing him speak recently, and he was talking about how hardened that we can get in our hearts, and how we, rather than listening to our wives, we can turn them into the enemy. And he said this quote, he said, "Do not protect yourself from the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Run to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're not being condemned. You're being graced. You're being rescued." And he's talking about how we are graced and rescued oftentimes by our spouses, how God puts them into our lives. And he spoke from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He said this. He said, "Beware, brethren." Well, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says this. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, he's writing to believers. So he's not talking about, hey, you've rejected Christ. No, he's saying that there are experiential things that happens in our lives where we start functionally acting as an unbeliever in certain different ways in our life. We're not acting godly. And he says, so if you get this evil heart of unbelief, beware of that, that's coming up and you're departing from the living God. He said, and here's the cure. He says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins." What he's saying is, look, this is the work that we have to do. Now, a little bit later on in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, Paul says on the similar vein, he says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more," sorry, I missed your son, "so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us consider one another. That word in the original language, the idea is that we are to fix our eyes and we're to examine closely. We're examine intently. We're supposed to do that with one another. And so this is the important thing. And he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day coming. In other words, what happens is this. He's saying that in the body of Christ, that we're supposed to examine one another that way. And I'm supposed to love you enough to say, hey, listen, Ricky, I know what's going on in your life, and I can see what's going on in your life, man, and you are getting, you know, out of the Lord's will here, man. The way you're behaving is not biblical, and I need to call you on that. And this is why he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, because when that's practiced in the body of Christ, what's your temptation when somebody starts looking at you in this way?
Mind your business.
Mind your business. You know, we get all Wizard of Oz on them and say, hey, don't pay any... Anybody seen the movie The Wizard of Oz? What happens when, you know, the curtain is pulled back? They see the wizard, you know, pulling the levers, and he says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And we don't want anybody paying attention to the man behind the curtain. So our wife starts talking to us in that way, and we say, hey, mind your own business. What, you know, and what Paul is saying here... No, you don't push that away. You welcome that. Man, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, and it is something that we definitely need to focus on.
I bet I'm done.
Okay. So, where are we at on time?
Probably time to stop.
I have a whole other section here, so I'll just stop it there. What we're going to do at this point in time is I'm going to invite up Pastor Rob, who he and his wife Denise came with us. Rob, come on up here. You guys got to meet Pastor Rob on Sunday. You'll get to meet his lovely wife. Some of you ladies got to meet her today in the session this morning. And he and Denise are going to teach tomorrow night. And so you're going to get a microphone here, Rob, if you're... There you are.
Hi.
So, what's that? Yeah. What's that? I'll take mine off. Yeah, we'll, so we can share it. Rob is going to ask us some questions, and we're going to just spend a few minutes doing this, and then we'll open it up. We'll open the questions up for you guys for a time of question from you as well. So,
okay,
Pastor Rob.
So, just for time reference, how long do you want to go?
10 minutes.
On? Okay. So, first question: can Tom Petty still sing?
Yes. Awesome.
Awesome. Is that awesome?
Yes.
All right. Just had to get that out.
All right.
So.
He is 66, though.
66 years old.
Man.
Got old.
So it's been said, I've heard it said, that Adam's big mistake was being passive, because the text actually reads, you know, that and Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her. Okay, so the idea, sometimes we've heard that, you know, Adam was off somewhere when that whole thing was going down. But the picture really that we have in Genesis is he's right there watching this whole thing go down.
Right.
And so I wanted to ask you, Ted, and Brenda as well, how do you see men being passive today in their marriages?
One of the biggest ways is what I shared as we were teaching is that... guys are more than happy to pass their curse on to their wives, let their wives lead. Their wife, part of the wife's sin nature is that she wants to lead. She wants a knight in shining armor that's going to come and rescue her, but she wants to tell him how to rescue her. And so that's a part of it, that guys would do that. I think another part of it is that guys are, they won't, that certainly... spiritually speaking, you know, they're not coming to church. They're content to let the wife take their kids to church and focus on those kind of things. Anxious to hear your thoughts here.
Well, I think for us, I can only speak from our experience, but for Ted, like going to work, thinking all day, having to, you know, he's the provider. So his whole thing is, you know, he wakes up in the morning, he thinks about providing, how am I going to provide for my family? So by the time he gets home, you know, he doesn't want to think anymore. He doesn't want to talk anymore. And so I think for you, you were content with checking out because that gave you an escape for, I just want to have the TV talk to me. You know what I mean? Like you just wanted the TV, you just wanted the remote because that, you described it. You said it was mindless. Like it doesn't ask me any questions. It doesn't tell me what to do anything. Yeah. Just it was a great affair while it lasted.
But it's true. The TV just gives and gives and gives, never asks you to take out the trash or anything, you know? Yeah.
Which we like.
Yeah.
But I think that was the case for us in our experience. He was being passive because he wasn't thinking through what it, like taking inventory for the whole family. What is best for my wife? What direction, what course am I going to set for my family? Where do I want to be in 5 years? Where do spiritually we want to be in 10 years? What do I want? What's the goals for my children? What do we want from our kids? What do we expect from our kids? That all takes work. That all takes conversations. That all takes us, you know, going through and saying, what do we expect from our son at age 10? What do we expect from it at age 12? How do we want them? You know, we had ministry kids, so you add that on top where they live in a fishbowl, you know, and all the pressures of that. We had to talk through all of that. What are we going to do? And what are we going to let people expect of them? Those are just all conversations. And for a guy who's been working all day, sometimes it's just easier to check out. I don't know how you got
it. Yeah, it's just more work. But you know, my wife, and I don't know if this is universal. This is, I'm 32 years, my only experience. So it's all I know is that the woman that the Lord gave me is hyper-analytical, and she's a long-range thinker. So she's thinking about stuff 10 years down the road, and I'm just wanting to watch the football game, you know. And so that can be a challenge. So that, for me, is a challenge that requires me, since these are questions that she's burdened with, it pushes me, and that's a good thing. It goes back to the Holy Spirit. I just have to go, well, some of these questions need to be answered, you know, 5 years in advance. I need to have a plan for how I'm going to raise my kid and get him ready for adulthood, and I can't just wait until, you know, a month or two before. So,
okay, so I want to follow it up in a minute, but I want to ask, first of all, Brenda, so in that season, that time, Ted comes home, checks out, how did you respond?
I'd like to say well, but probably not that well.
Well, you're a quality time kind of gal, so.
Yeah, I hate the TV. My mom had the TV on from morning till night, so it's just one of those things I can't stand. But I know what you're saying. Like, how did I react to him? Like, what did I do?
And I guess in this way, because I know some ladies, and maybe some of you in the room are this way, husband checks out, wife takes over. And she's like, okay, you're not going to do what you're supposed to do, then I'll just do it. And she becomes, you know, very independent. Were you that way?
Yes, definitely. I became the leader of the family, and we talked about this earlier with the women, but I finally, the Lord said to me, he can't get into that leadership position because you're in it. And it wasn't, I was waiting for him to sort of overthrow me and like, okay, you start leading and then I'll stop. But what I had to do was get out of that position and leave it vacated. There had to be an opening there. And God gave me this visual of, you know, sort of like if you think about an incumbent, like someone who is going to be coming into office, you know, that office needs to be vacated in order for the new person to come in. And I was in the office. And so God's like, you need to get out of that position, leave it vacated so that he could feel the void that was there. And, you know, ladies will say, my goodness, my lights will be off in a month. Like, I'll be living in the dark. And it's like, something's got to give, though, at some point. You know, you have to lead. The only caution that I would give would be I wouldn't sacrifice my kids' spiritual well-being, I probably would still make sure that they were being spiritually taken care of.
Devos, take them to church. Right. And that was probably scary to leave the void, especially if Ted wasn't responding right away. Now, was this pre-ministry kind of? Yeah.
Was it? Yeah. I can't remember.
Yeah. I know, you guys are so old.
I know. But, that was a long time ago, 25 years.
But anyway.
I think it was around, yeah. I think it might have been in the early stages of our ministry.
But that's a huge point, you know, coming to that place where you're willing to step back and go, okay, God, I'm going to trust you.
That was very, very difficult because I didn't know how he was going to respond. And that we were talking about that today, too, how sometimes you just have to get on your knees and you just got to beg God, like, please make him to be the leader that you want. I know the Lord desires for him to do that. And then, you know, the Lord did that work eventually. But I've had women come to me and say, I've been waiting for 5 years and it still hasn't happened. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 3, I think, deals with that, you know, that even if your husband is not obeying the word, that he would see our behavior. So we're still accountable for the way that we act.
Okay. So question kind of dovetailing off this. So is there a place where, you know, you've had a busy, busy day, you've been, you know, talking all day, you know, they say that women speak 60,000 words a day and, you know, men only speak 20,000 and, you know, by the time the guy comes home, he's spoken all of his and she hasn't started yet. So is there a place for you to come home and just how does this work with you guys? You know, where maybe you need a little space for a little time before you engage, or so how does that work for you guys?
So a few things. One is it starts on the drive home. Now my commute to work is 7 minutes or something like that, so it's not as much anymore. But a lot of guys in our church, their commute is an hour, 2 hours sometimes, and so it starts on the way home. Just be in prayer, be seeking the Lord. That's a part of it. Sometimes it's a matter of saying, when you get home, or even, I mean, we live in a communication age now, so you can call on your cell, and I just say, hey, look, I'm fried. I just need a half hour when I get home. I just need a half hour of nothing, you know. It's easier for us now. We have an empty nest, which it is not overrated. Let me tell you, it's pretty nice. But
Jody, just hang on. It's coming.
It's coming, Jody. Hang on. Another thing that we instituted early was a thing called couch time, that is a phrase coined by somebody else, but we would tell our children that the first part of daddy coming home is for daddy and mommy, you would think that the kids wouldn't let you do that. They actually are starved to see you two connected together, and so we would spend the first half hour was just us on the couch, and the general rule of thumb was no honeydews, no list of things that need to get done, no complaining about stuff, just how are you, and just conversation in that way.
One of the things, this is sort of in that vein, but a little bit different, but the Lord's bringing it to my heart. Usually there's one person in the, like when you get into an argument or a conversation that's heated, there's usually one person that like wants to solve it right now, and they're like right here, like, I want to solve it. Let's get it done. And there's one person's like, get off me. I need some time. Okay, who's the I want to solve it right now people in the relationship? And who's the get out of my face, I just need some time people? Yeah, so we went to a counselor over that issue. We had that issue really bad because I am like, get out of my face. Like, I want some time. He's like, yeah. he wants it settled right now, and it really became a problem. And this is what the counselor told me that was just golden. That's a form of control, because as long as I was able to tell him, like, get out of my face, I was controlling the rules of that fight. And she said, you can do that. You give her the time, but you tell him when we're going to meet. Like, okay, I need some time, but at 2 o'clock, we will meet. It couldn't just be this unopen-ended. That changed, that really, it changed our life.
And the limit, the ground rules, an hour max. It was an hour max, give them, you know, and then have to get together and talk.
So that was good, too.
That's good. I just want to say this. Can I say something?
Of course.
going to preach.
No, I'm not going to preach, but I just want to say this because I'm totally the same way. I was like, hey, let's fix this. Let's talk. You know, I don't want there to be anything between us. And Denise would be like, get out of my face. You know, I need time. And
because you're going to say something you'll regret, right? You need time to, right.
You'll trust me.
But here's the thing that I learned, and I think this is huge, okay, is when you are willing to say, okay, I'm going to give you time. The other thing that you're saying, something Peter alludes to about the marriage relationship and her being a fellow member of the grace life, is that you're saying, I respect your relationship with Jesus. So I'm willing to step back because I believe and I know that you're going to go, you know, you're not going to go drink a pint of vodka. You're going to go and spend time with Jesus, you know, and he's going to, you know, do something and you know, in you and let you know that I'm right. No. No, but just that thing. So when you are able to do that, whichever one you are in the relationship and say, okay, yeah, you need your space. One of the things you're communicating is I respect your relationship with God. And I think that's really, really, you know, huge. One more question?
I was going to open it up for questions.
Go ahead and open it up.
Maybe it'll get asked. If it doesn't, then maybe your question can finish this up. Yeah. So questions at this time. Comments, concern, be brave. We always wait for this. We just let it lay here like a dead fish. Okay, well, that's an it. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's a something. Like, Brenda and I had to go and get counsel for that, and I had to hear it from a third party. And what, that was 2 weeks ago, right? We had to go get counsel, and I had to hear it from somebody, and hearing it from somebody else made it, validated it for some reason for me. And okay, so maybe it might be an issue of saying, look, this is a real problem and maybe we need to talk to somebody about this, but I think it has to be settled up front.
Well, and agreeing on it before, like when you're not in an argument, like agreeing, like, okay, the next time this happens and I say I need some time, you're agreeing, you're going to give it to me,
right.
And then that kind of settles that.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I mean, we've had that too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, prayer.
Prayer prior to, you know, we don't always get the opportunity, but sometimes if we know we're about to have a heavy conversation, we can say, hey, can I pray for you? I want to have a conversation, but let's pray right now before we have the conversation. And, you know.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
And you have to use
your
space. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, by your chaste behavior, you know, I mean, then we're still responsible. Each of us are responsible for our own actions. And just because maybe I'm acting foolish in one moment or he's acting foolish, that doesn't let either one of us off the hook for standing before the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to choose to act godly before you. I'm not in charge of his relationship with the Lord, but the Lord is going to hold him accountable.
Well,
and we reap what we sow.
And knowing that that's an issue going into it, like even tonight, we know that's an issue. So you know that you'll face that tomorrow. We know that you'll face that next week. So incorporate that into your regular prayer times to be able to say, Lord, help for, you know, there to be the grace given for me to get space and help me to deal with it when there's not. And, you know, just being praying for that ahead of time. Yeah. No. Rob, why don't you start with that? Unique stressors to being married in ministry. We should bring you up here with this too.
Yeah, there are. I mean, and I think it goes to the different variations of where you, what place you're at, you know, in ministry. But one, I shared this with the guys last night, you know, and you should know this to help you pray for your pastor, is that, you know, when somebody is a senior pastor, the level of warfare they go through is huge. And, you know, God would love to break up, Satan would love to break up Mike's marriage, because he knows that that's going to affect all of you, you know. And so, yeah, there's a definitely, you know, bigger stress. And then I always share this with guys, is that, you know, as a pastor, you know, your wife is sharing you with a whole bunch of people, you know, who want your time and want your attention and, you know, want to talk to you. And that takes a unique calling, you know. So, yeah, it can add, definitely, you know, add stresses. And, you know, things come up that are, you know, often, you know, it's your day off, but it really isn't. And then somebody calls and they need, you know, to talk to you. And you know, so it just, those are some of the things for sure that happen.
Yes.
And it's ordained by God. And you know that question before where you have to jump in and say your own piece. And you know, once you have confidence in yourself, you know, it's just a massive thing to prove yourself right.
Yeah.
And I've discovered that unless you're 100% sure about something, you don't push the point. And even if you are, you just say it once. And if the other person don't see it, you just give it time, and usually these things just come around. And if it's right, it's right. The truth will always prevail. And it's like, you know, over small things and big things.
Yeah.
I don't think it's a question.
Yeah.
That's wisdom and the fruit of the Spirit right there, just being patient. Yes. Right.
Pretend like everything's perfect all the time. What is the best way for us as a church and couples who are all in a family together?
Yes.
To best support each other in a way that's respectful, you know, without kind of going, oh, Dave, blah, blah, blah.
Right.
But also to be able to have community and be honest so that everybody realizes that everyone's in the same boat. Marriage is hard for everyone, regardless of what the church is that they are. You know,
right. That's an excellent question. I have two immediate answers. One of them I'm actually going to defer to Brenda on as I articulate it. But they would have to be with gossip and with honor. So the area of gossip is that sometimes we open up. You know, the verses I shared from Hebrews chapter 10, how we're to consider one another, how we're to spur one another on towards loving good deeds and so on. That necessitates that we honestly open up to people and we share the truth with them. As we do that, a trust has been given. And so we need to honor that trust and not go around and you know, because then that's going to shut that down and that's going to further foster that, hey, there's nothing to see here, everything's shiny and white, I'm going to put on a mask and pretend. And that's not what the Bible describes what the body of Christ is supposed to be. So I would say there has to be that trust that's there, but also honor has to be there. And what I'm talking about in particular is, you know, as far as it pertains to the husband-wife relationship, you can share struggles that you're having, but at the same time, you've got a burden to honor your spouse. You know, Brenda talks about, you know, the reputation that you hold. I'm going to.
Yeah, I would say in a situation like that, because it's such a private thing between he and I don't know that I would, like, dishonor him in a group setting or with a bunch of people at the church. I mean, we even as pastor and wife in the early years, we would even go outside the church for counsel, just because, you know, I do. I hold the reputation of my husband in the palm of my hand. And if I tell somebody something about him, he might have had one bad day, but then they're going to think it's a character issue. And that might, like, determine the way that they treat him. I might be over it in 5 minutes. And you know, I was a little dramatic, a little emotional, and I made it like maybe I exaggerated a little. You know what I mean? All the things you do when you're like emotional. And that's not fair to him. So I would say either find one trusted, you know, preferably an older trusted lady that you could keep your confidence, that you could say, I want to share some things with you, but I want the strictest of confidence, and I don't want you to say anything to anyone. I don't know that I would have a group therapy session based on our marriage. I just think that opens up just way too much for, it's such a private relationship. So I would keep it pretty to a trusted advisor.
And along those lines, too, is we have to be careful who we open up to. Rob, I'm sure, have had these experiences. We've had them. Where, you know, we'll have people open up maybe in a growth group, in a home fellowship kind of setting. Yours is a Corndale, you know, groups that you have. And so people will open up there, and then maybe, you know, there's texting or something that starts to take place between one person and another, and maybe one guy from the group starts texting the gal saying, well, that's really difficult, and then they start talking about it, and then, you know, that can really cause some problems. And just the only reason that I bring that up is because, unfortunately, we've had those experiences where those kind of relationships have, you know, I'm hurting, oh, I'm helping, oh, now we're sinning, you know. And so that's really something to be mindful of. And yes. Okay, I've got to answer, but I don't want to be the guy answering all the time. So, okay, so yes, here's what I would say. As a husband, I get busy sometimes. As a pastor, I get busy sometimes. When my wife says to me, can you pray with me? And I immediately I feel two things. Number one, I feel gratitude that she brought it up and gave me the opportunity to correct something that I should have been doing in the first place. And number two, I feel hugely convicted, because it's like, yes. It's like, why does she have...
Awesome.
What? So yes, I would say as a husband, absolutely. That's part of you helping, being filled with the Holy Spirit to spur on towards love and good deeds. I think there's a balance between, you know, I'll say the nasty word, between nagging and being helpful. But let's be honest, it's the much greater percentage that I'm just too hypersensitive to the conviction of dropping the ball than it is that she's being being nagging. She's not, you know what I mean? So,
could that be a positive example of Brenda being used by the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely, I think so. Yeah, I mean, you know, that's a helpmeet. That's, you know, God has given it to her to help me, and part of the way that she helps me is that, you know, she spurs me on towards love and good deeds. And hey, can we pray about this?
There's a thing that he says that I always know when I'm like getting to the point where I'm nagging. He'll say, "I've heard you," and it's like, but I want to tell you from this angle and this angle and this angle and this angle and this angle. So now that's kind of my trigger, like when he says, "I've heard you," I know, okay, I got to leave it in the Lord's hands now. And I mean, 32 years in, honestly, you just get a little too tired to have all those arguments.
That's true.
There's not as much that is like, that ruffles our feathers. I mean, trust me, there's still, anybody's been married over 30 years, you know, it's still hard, right? There's still days.
I married a redhead.
Yeah. An Irish redhead. Yeah. Now you're really in trouble.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. It's Nathan's fault. There you go.
Too submissive. Yes, but not in that phrase, because of course we say it's our job to be submissive, but I've seen women who have been in abusive relationships and they just keep letting their spouse abuse them. We've had that come across our path where we'll try and help somebody out of a relationship where they're being abused just to have them, you know, basically lie to us and go right back into their abusive relationship. I think we would agree that, like, you're not a potted plant. I'm not a potted plant. You know,
you're there for decoration. You have a role to play in the marriage. That's the
and idea. Yeah, and I think that we as women need to learn how to submit according to what Scripture says. You know, I can share my opinion with Ted. I can give the wisdom that I see that God's given me. I am in tune with a lot of details. God's made me with a brain like that where he's more like he does really well with quick, big decisions. That's the way God's made him to lead a church. He just, like, he instinctually knows things, you know, what to do. Well, how did you get to that? I'm like, you know, I want to know the path that he took. And he's like, I just know. Like, so we're different in that way, but I can give him like, hey, this is what I think is wise. But at the end of the day, I have to say, you're accountable to God. Now, that puts a tremendous amount of pressure. When I look at Ted and say, look, you're accountable to God, I'll just ask you one thing. Have you prayed about it? If you tell me you've prayed, I'm going to submit either way because he's accountable to God. But I'll just remind him, have you prayed about that? If you've prayed about it and you say you've heard from the Lord, I'm in. Like, we'll go. That doesn't mean he's never going to be wrong. And that's the key, because he might do something and then be wrong. And then I'm like quick to go, you know, you weren't listening to the Lord. It's like I have to just, like, you know, he has to be able to make mistakes just like we do.
But to your point, is it possible to be too submissive? I would say in general, on the face of it, yes, but in general, no. Usually the issue isn't being too submissive. The issue is not. I think maybe what might help is asking clarifying questions. That's helpful to be able to because, you know, it's a matter of saying, not just, okay, fine, I'm going to submit. Your husband needs you to help him. So I think part of the information is for you to share your perspective. And it goes to that military method of problem solving to say, you think this is okay? Yeah. Well, have you thought about this? Do you see this? Have you considered this? Not, you know, that you're challenging him, just to say, I want to ask you some questions. You're in charge. But have you considered this? Have you thought about this? Did you notice this? You know, and so on. And to me, that's tremendously helpful. It slows me down sometimes, and I don't like it, but I need it. So
never to sin. Obviously, we're never called to submit.
To sin.
He's doing something sinful. Now, we'll have a disagreement. Like he might think something's a gray area. I think it's black and white. So we got to go at the scriptures and just go, okay, what's God saying here?
That's probably one of our biggest issues is areas that, you know, she's black and white on, and I'm like, come on, seriously? So,
all right.
Do you, there's one more, yeah.
In regard to submission.
Yes.
When you get opinion and advice from the wife, and the course of direction you take is not the direction of the opinion, how do you handle those guys, and how do you handle it as a wife?
Usually I will tell her, listen, I've heard you. Here's what I hear you saying. And I articulate it to her in my own words. I have people come into my office for counseling, and I will sit and listen to them, and then before I start giving counsel, I'll repeat back to them what I've heard. And I always make a point of doing two things. Number one, I put it in my own words. I paraphrase what they've just told me to the best of my ability. I put it in my own words, and then as I repeat back to them, I say, what I've heard you say is this. And I can't tell you the number of women that just burst into tears after I say it. And there's a couple of reasons for that. And primary reason is that it's like the first time they've been heard. They're saying, praise Jesus, somebody has actually heard me. And so in the course of conversation, because that's what happens a lot of times when we fight, when we argue, why do we raise our voice? Well, it's because I'm mad. No, it's because the person's not listening. So we raise our voice so that they'll hear us. So a lot of times, to listen and to repeat back to somebody what you've heard them say isn't agreeing with them. It's saying, okay, let me tell you what I hear you say. And so this is, okay, I've heard you say this. Now that gives her the opportunity to say, no, you're an idiot. There you go. You're not listening to me again. Or in the spirit to say, thanks for trying to hear me. That's not what I was saying. This is what I was saying. All right. What I hear you saying is this. So I'll do that, first of all. I'll say, okay, so I've heard you say this, and now she's heard me say it, and I've put it in my own words, so she knows. By putting it in your own words, by the way, you're not just parroting back to them, because a parrot can learn to say what you said. It doesn't mean they've comprehended it. But if you paraphrase it and you put it in your own words, then they understand you've internalized it, you've processed the thought, and you know what it is that, what, you know, you've heard them. And so I do that, and then I say, now I've decided to do this. So that's how I handle it.
But how do you handle that, like, when you know, like, I'm going to disagree, I think this is the wrong track, especially, like, when it comes to, like, your kids or something like that.
Right.
Like, no, we're going to do this, and I'm like, I strongly disagree.
Right.
How do you then, like, break that news to me?
Again, that's, I do that. I say, I've heard you say this, but I've decided to do this, and this is why. And I'm going to do it. Now, she, you know, we will say the phrase often, you know, that she's not a potted plant in the relationship. And what we mean by that is that God's given her to me to have an opinion, to share her opinion, to help me from making bad decisions, and so on. And so I listen to her a lot. So even then, she can push back and say, okay, but have you considered this? Have you considered that? Yes, I've considered all of those things. And then she has one ace up her sleeve she can pull out and say, have you prayed about it? And it's remarkable the number of times when I go, oh, I'll get back to you on that. I mean, because I just have made a decision. So,
on my part, I mean, that does take some learning and growing to know that, like, usually when, you know, yeah, the definition of submission isn't submission until you disagree. Because then we're just agreeing. It's not really submission. Submission is giving my rights over to somebody else, and he's making the decision for us. And so that's when you really know if you're submitting, is when you disagree, and he says, we're going to do this. And I'm like, I don't think that's wise. But at some point, I got to trust the Lord and go, he's your man. If this takes us down a road that we, you know, because we have to pay the consequences too. When the husband makes the decision and it's wrong, it's like, man, then I got to pay these consequences as well. But I've learned, for me, it's been sort of the opposite. I've talked him out of things that he knew he was supposed to do, and I've talked him out of it, and I've regretted that. I mean, and usually I'll say, like, if I see that I'm changing his mind, I go, but don't let me change your mind, because, like, I know, like, I don't want to change his mind. Yeah. It's the woman that moves the neck or whatever. No, I don't want to change his mind. And so it does come down to just saying, I know that I have to be submissive. This isn't easy. This is why it's not easy. But I know you stand or fall to the Lord. And I just pray, Lord, if this isn't the right thing, change his mind. And sometimes that happens and sometimes it doesn't. And honestly, a lot of times, like I said, he was right. The Lord was speaking to him. And I mean, it happened with a house that, you know, he didn't want to buy a house. This one time we sold our house and he didn't want to buy another house. And I pushed him and pushed him and pushed him. And we ended up buying a house, and it was the wrong decision. Like, he had heard from the Lord, but he wanted, you know, guys just want their wives to be happy. And so if we push too much, we get our way, but we could go in the wrong path, not letting you lead.
Amen. What was your final question? And would you? Okay. Right on. You want to pray for us there, brother?
Father, just thank you for this evening and just the wisdom that we've heard from your word, and from Ted and Brenda. And God, I thank you for every single couple here in this room here tonight. And I pray, God, that you would bless their marriages. Lord, I pray that they would have a great mutual respect for one another and the relationship that each of them have with you. And God, I just pray that this fellowship here would just be known as a place where couples love Jesus so much, and because of that, they are radically in love with each other. And so, Lord, we give you tonight, and thank you. Look forward to tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.